3. I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul declares, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Let's bow together. Lord, we have gathered together to worship you this morning. We have welcomed one another in your name. We have been very mindful of the truth that we are engaged in corporate worship together. Together we have sung your praises. Together we have made known to you the petitions and desires of our hearts as various ones have led us in prayer. Together we have made our offerings to you. And now together we listen to your word as it has been read to us. And we listen to the explanation and exhortation that flows from it. We pray that your Spirit will teach us today. We pray that your Spirit will correct us and encourage us today. We pray that your Spirit will stir up our hearts and change our lives, bringing us into ever greater conformity to the purposes that you have for us and to your perfect will revealed in Scripture. We pray that we will honor you in all that we do, and that this day, this Lord's Day, will be a day of great blessing in each life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians 3. Now, tomorrow is Monday, but it's not just any Monday. Children, what day is tomorrow? It's a holiday. Do you know what holiday it is? What is it? Labor Day. Tomorrow is Labor Day. And while today, Labor Day, marks the end of summer and back to school for many people, when Labor Day began 120 years ago, 1882, Labor Day began as a day to celebrate the accomplishments or the works of man. Samuel Gompers, who was the founder and longtime president of the American Federation of Labor, which later combined with another union to become known as the AFL-CIO, Gomper said, "Labor Day differs in every essential way from the other holidays of the year in any country. All other holidays," he said, "are in a more or less degree connected with conflicts and battles of man's prowess over man, of strife and discord for greed and power, of glories achieved by one nation over another. Labor Day, he said, is devoted to no man, living or dead, to no sect, race, or nation. On the Department of Labor website, the statement is made that Labor Day, the first Monday in September, is a creation of the labor movement and is dedicated to the social and economic achievements of American workers. It constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. The vital force of labor added materially to the highest standard of living and the greatest production the world has ever known, and has brought us closer to the realization of our traditional ideals of economic and political democracy. Listen to the sentence. It is appropriate, therefore, that the nation pay tribute on Labor Day to the creator of so much of the nation's strength, freedom, and leadership. By the term creator, the Department of Labor is not referring to the one that we know as creator, but to the American worker. The American worker is the creator of the nation's strength, freedom, and leadership. Let that sink in for a minute. I've always thought it was kind of interesting that we celebrate work by not working. And that just, I'm not making a big point out of that. It just hits me as kind of interesting. We celebrate labor by not laboring. Think about some of those factors. We celebrate man and his works by ceasing from work. Man, the creator of our wealth and productivity, we celebrate by ceasing from labor. The language kind of reminds me of something I read, and that you've read too, back in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you think about it, Labor Day is kind of a secularized Sabbath imitation. The Bible tells us, does it not, that in 6 days God created heaven and earth and everything in it. And then the scripture says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, that by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. That's the proper use of the term create. Technically speaking, man, though he is creative, that is, he is like a creator, man creates nothing, because in biblical terms, to create means to create ex nihilo, to create out of nothing, to make something out of nothing. Man's creativity is expressed in taking existing materials and putting them into new relationships. That may be a painting, it may be an artwork, a sculpture, it may be a building, architecture, it may be a piece of furniture, it may be a flower arrangement. But nobody creates in the sense of making something out of nothing except God. And God, when he had finished the work of creation, rested on the seventh day. And the scripture says he blessed the seventh day. That means he set it apart for man's sake, for his glory, and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God rested. God celebrated his work of creation by resting. That's the Sabbath. And it's interesting that Man was created on what day? Somebody said it. You can figure this out. Yeah, the sixth. Man was created on the sixth day. The significance of that is that man began his first full day on earth by celebrating God's Sabbath, by celebrating God's work of creation. On his first full day on earth, man was created to work in the garden. God gave him a holiday. God said, today you don't have to work. Today I want you to celebrate and rest in my work of creation. Every Sunday, it's a celebration of the new creation obtained by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Spurgeon noted that to set apart an Easter Sunday for special memory of the resurrection is a human device for which there is no scriptural command. But to make every Lord's Day an Easter Sunday is due to him who rose early on the first day of the week. We gather together on the first rather than upon the seventh day of the week because redemption is even a greater work than creation and more worthy of commemoration. Because the rest which followed creation is far outdone by that which ensues upon the completion of redemption. Tomorrow, Labor Day, we'll celebrate the works of men. But today, the Lord's Day, we celebrate the work of one man. On this day, we have no need to labor. We have only to rest in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, this text that we keep coming back to. When we began this series in Colossians, I would not have chosen this text. I would not have recognized this text as the theme verse of the book. I would rather have looked at verse 18 of chapter 1, which says that in everything, he that is Christ might have the supremacy. But in truth, the more I work in this book, the more I see all roads leading back to this one text. Everything comes back to this statement, where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk or continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. As you receive Christ Jesus, continue to live in him. Don't be distracted. Don't be dissuaded. Don't be turned aside by anyone or anything or any teaching. But as you have begun to follow Christ, so continue to walk in him. Your life is intimately linked with his. You died with him. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You were raised with Christ in his resurrection from the dead. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming again. And in his coming, you are joined with him. When he comes, Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And because this is true, because Christ is your full and sufficient Savior, because Christ has done all things necessary for your redemption. And you have no need to labor. You have no need to work for your salvation, but to rest in His finished work. Because your life is intimately linked with His spiritually and really, in His death, burial, resurrection from the dead, and in His coming again. Because these things are true, Paul says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Let's look at this text this morning. Let's break it apart a little bit to see what he's trying to tell us here. And the first point this morning is this: set your heart on things above. Set your heart on things above. I need to point out right at the beginning that the word translated heart in the NIV is not in the Greek text. The Greek uses a present imperative of the verb to seek. Thus, the New American Standard Bible rightly renders the verb keep seeking things above. That's the forthright, that's the literal translation of the verb. Keep seeking things above. But before we conclude that the NIV translators have hopelessly mangled the text or purposely distorted the text in some way, let me point out that the verb translated set your hearts by the NIV or keep seeking by the New American Standard, seek, I think it is, in the New King James. That verb is the same verb used in Luke chapter 15 to describe the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, the woman seeking the lost coin, the father seeking the prodigal son. The point is, this is a very intense verb. It's not casually looking around for something. It's not glancing occasionally in a particular direction. It's not scanning the horizon distractedly. It is a wholehearted effort engaging the mind, will, and emotions. The shepherd who went out to seek the sheep left behind the flock in order to pursue that one. He was set. His heart, his mind, his will, his affections were set on locating, finding, and rescuing that one sheep. His dedication was in that direction. There was no way he would be distracted. The woman who had lost a coin was determined to find that coin. In her heart, in her mind, in her will, in her affections, in her emotions, she was devoted to finding that coin. If she had to turn her house inside out, she was going to find that coin. That's the intensity of this verb. The father seeking the prodigal son. As he watched his son disappeared, he kept an eye out. He engaged in other work. Life went on. But he was ever praying for, seeking, looking for the return of that son. And that's the verb that's used here. And I think the NIV translators attempted to give us the force of that verb by using the idiom rather than a literal translation. Put your heart into this effort. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Setting your hearts on something is not a bad way of expressing the intensity of this verb. Proverbs 4:23 says this, and if you don't have this, if you are in the custom of underlining in your Bible and you don't have this text underlined, you probably should. for this is a very important text. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Does this text tell us to set our minds on something in such a way that there is nothing else to be concerned with? No. Above all else. There is else in life. There are other things to be concerned with. But above all else, the most important thing for us to be concerned with is to guard our hearts. Biblically, as we've mentioned, the heart is more than merely the emotions. We think of the heart as the seat of the emotions. That's why on Valentine's Day, we don't draw little cubes, do we? We draw little hearts to show our love, our affection. Well, the heart is, biblically, the seat of the affections. It's the seat of the emotions, but it's more than that. It's also the seat of the will, and it's also the seat of the mind. The heart is the core of a person's inner being. And what the writer of Proverbs is saying is, guard your inner being. Guard your heart, including your mind, your will, and your affections, your emotions. Because the heart is the wellspring of life. One of the older versions puts it, for out of the heart flow the issues of life. What you believe in your heart is what you are. What you believe in your heart, in reality, is what determines what you will do. So guard your heart. Paul expresses it in the NIV terms. Set your heart on things above. What are the things that are above? What should we be setting our hearts on? What should our minds and our wills and our affections or our emotions be looking for? What should they be seeking? Spurgeon says, let us seek heavenly graces. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Let us seek more faith, more love, more patience, more zeal. Let us labor after greater charity or love, greater brotherly kindness, greater humility of spirit. Let us labor after likeness to Christ, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Seek to bear the image of the heavenly and to wear those jewels which adorn heavenly spirits. Seek also heavenly objects. He says heavenly graces, then heavenly objects. Aim at the glory of God in everything. That's what he means by heavenly objects. To aim for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, our catechism tells us, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We could apply that. What's the chief end of marriage? The chief end of marriage is to glorify God. What's the chief end of work? The chief end of work is to glorify God. What's the chief end of music? The chief end of music is to glorify God. What's the chief end of entertainment? The chief end of entertainment should be to glorify God. What's the chief end of play? The chief end of play is to glorify God. The chief end of everything we do should be to glorify God. Spurgeon says you have to labor and toil in this world, for you are yet in the body. Take care to use worldly things to God's glory. Exercise your privileges and fulfill your duties as men and as Englishmen, we would say as Americans, as before God, not minding the judgment of men. Where you mingle with the sons of men, take heed that you descend not to their level, nor act from their motives. You are not to seek your own selfish ends or the aggrandizement of a party, but to promote the general good and the interests of truth, righteousness, peace, and purity. Sanctify everything by the love of God and your neighbor. Seek graces from above. Seek objects or objectives from above. And Spurgeon says, seek joy from above. Seek those things which are above, that is, heavenly joys. Oh, seek to know on earth the peace of heaven, the rest of heaven, the victory of heaven, the service of heaven, the communion of heaven, the holiness of heaven. You may have foretastes of all these. Seek after them. Seek, in a word, to be preparing for the heaven which Christ is preparing for you. Our Lord Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't want to show a hands on this question, but do you remember Jack Benny? Now you know why I don't want to show a hands. I've never quoted Jack Benny in a sermon before. But I'm going to this morning. And those of you who remember Jack Benny, those of you who don't, you might have seen some of the episodes. You might have seen or heard of him in some way. But Jack Benny was an early TV personality. And Jack Benny made a fortune portraying a wealthy man who was a penny-pinching tightwad. In one of the episodes, Jack Benny is suddenly confronted by an armed robber who approaches him and says, "Your money or your life?" And Benny assumed his characteristically pensive pose, something like this, and kind of stared off. And the robber, growing a bit impatient, says to him, "Well?" And Benny kind of looks back at him and says, "Don't rush me, I'm still thinking." See, what makes that funny is that it should be obvious. Your money or your life? What good is your money if you don't have your life? But what is tragic is that for many people, it's not really so obvious. Their life, at least the quality of their life, the joy of their life, is very much caught up with their money or with other material elements of this creation. Most people's hearts are not seeking things above. And for most people, their joy and their objectives do not come from there. Set your heart on things above. Keep seeking things above. Secondly, Paul says, set your minds on things above. Set your minds on things above. He singles out the thought life for special attention. Lightfoot, in his commentary, says that we must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. Not only seek it, but think it. Let thoughts of heaven, let thoughts of things above fill your mind to the point where they determine and direct and govern your thinking. Now, Paul put it in a little bit different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, where he says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." That's our challenge as believers. For those of us who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we are called to do. By nature, we are rebels. By nature, our foolish hearts are darkened. By nature, our minds are distracted and we are not thinking godly thoughts. Our thoughts are rebellious, selfish, world-oriented, world-centered thoughts. And Paul says our task in life, our commission in life, is to pursue those rebellious thoughts and capture them, bringing them into submission to Jesus Christ. Our thoughts about music need to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ. Music is more than just the musical tones. It's the lyrics. And when we get a tune in mind that has bad lyrics, we unconsciously absorb the meaning of the words as well as the tune that we find attractive. We need to deal with that. We need to examine the music we listen to. We need to examine the television we watch. We need to examine the movies that we watch. We need to think about the literature that we read, the things that we read, the images that we take into our minds, because these are the things that shape our thinking, and our thinking determines our living. And we need to bring all of our thoughts about art and music and literature, all of our thoughts about work and play, all of our thoughts about family, all of our thoughts about marriage, all of our thoughts about literally everything into submission to Jesus Christ. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Think about it. The greatest instrument for sin in your life is not your hands, though you may sin with your hands. Not your feet, though you may sin with your feet. The greatest instrument for evil in your life is your mind. Right here. James describes the progression of sin from temptation to completion, to consequences. And he writes in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Where do we have desire? in our hearts? How does desire begin in our hearts, in our minds? The language James uses here reminds me very much of the language of Genesis chapter 3, where the scripture describes Eve's attraction to the fruit that had been forbidden. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Do you catch what Moses is telling us there? The woman saw the fruit. She looked at it. She considered it. She thought about it. It looks edible. In fact, it looks more than edible. It looks desirable to eat. And beyond that, the serpent told me that if I eat that fruit, which is desirable in itself as a food, if I eat that fruit, it will make me wise. It will make me wise as God. I will be like God myself. I won't need God to tell me what to do. I won't need God to tell me what to think. I won't need God to determine right and wrong. I will be self-determining. You see, she not only looked at it, it was not only the lust of the eyes that caused her to eat that fruit, it was her consideration of what eating that fruit would mean for her and for her husband in terms of liberty, autonomy, independence, self-government. And as she thought about it, the desire within her grew even greater, so that she took it and she ate and she gave to her husband and he ate. And that's what James is saying here. When we are tempted, it's because there is something in us that responds to that temptation. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. There is something in a prospective sin that appeals to us, that attracts us to it. It promises pleasure. It promises wealth. It promises autonomy. It promises us something. And as we consider that, it may be a while. We may consider it for days or weeks or months. It may be for minutes. It may only be for seconds. But as we consider, as we think about that sin, then we allow the desire within us to grow and become overwhelming. So that, James says, he is dragged away and enticed. Not by an outside force. It's not the devil made me do it. But you are compelled by your own inner desire. You are dragged away and enticed because you have considered, because you have thought about it, because you have given your mind to this temptation. Instead of bringing it captive to Jesus Christ, you have given that rebellious thought full rein in your heart and life. Then, after desire has conceived, now it's compared to the birth process. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, when it's mature, when it's done, gives birth to death. The consequences of sin are death. The soul that sins, it must die. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 5, that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. In Colossians, he said, set your mind on things above. But here he tells us those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. What is it that your sinful nature desires? I remember one man telling me that money was his God. And he and his wife would do everything in their power to serve that God. What is your God? Is it money? Is it sex? Is it wealth? Is it success? Is it power? Is it position? But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Those who live according to the sinful nature cannot please God. They have their minds set on what that nature desires. The natural man is, by definition, dominated by the thoughts and concerns of this life. When I was in seminary, and for a time afterwards, when I was Wayne Mack's assistant in Media, Pennsylvania, I worked outside as a bank teller. And I remember my impressions as a young man working in the bank, listening to my peers and listening to people who were older than I, in their chit-chat and conversations during the workday. And it was very obvious to me that these people lived for what, do you think? The weekend. These people live for the weekend. They came in on Monday talking about what they did over the weekend. And then the rest of the week they spent talking about what they were going to do the next weekend. And it became very obvious that they did not enjoy their jobs. And they did not enjoy the days Monday through Friday. The only thing that made life worth living was Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. And then you listen to what they did Friday night, Saturday, Sunday. And they basically went out Friday night and Saturday night and got as drunk as they could get and spent Sunday sick as could be so that they could drag into work Monday and tell what a great weekend they had and what a great weekend they were going to have the next week. Now, it wasn't peculiar to one branch. It wasn't just these were the people I worked with. I found this in other places too. If not drunkenness, it was some other activity. It might have been a wholesome activity, a legitimate activity. But there was this mindset that what I do Monday to Thursday, or Monday through Friday at 5 p.m., quitting time, whatever I do Monday through Friday is simply to get me through and to get me the money so I can do what I want to do Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. That was the mindset, and I submit to you it is the mindset of many people today. By contrast, we who are in Christ should be dominated by a heavenly perspective. I'm not suggesting that you be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I've known people who were so heavenly minded in their own minds that they had no interest in their jobs and believed that they were fired as a result of religious persecution, when the truth is they just didn't have their minds on their jobs. They weren't doing what they were being paid to do. They weren't good workers. And they weren't glorifying God in their work. I'm not suggesting that kind of heavenly mindedness, but clearly there is a right kind of heavenly mindedness. Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." That's the heavenly perspective. That we are sons of God. And that we live as children of God. With a heavenly perspective that recognizes that indeed, just as we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. In the context of Colossians, Paul has already exposed the spiritual bankruptcy of the Judaizing Gnostics that were troubling the church in terms of four classic errors. Do you remember what they were? We've just worked through them in Colossians chapter 2. He's dealt with four classic errors that characterized the false teachers at Colossae: intellectualism. What's second? Legalism. Third, mysticism. And fourth, asceticism. He's talked about intellectualism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. One thing we haven't done is to link them together. What do they have in common? What do intellectualism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism all have in common? We've alluded to it, we've touched on it, but we haven't really made the point yet. What they have in common is that every one of them has a worldview that is limited and limiting in terms of this earth. Paul says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Intellectualism is the exaltation of human thought over divine revelation. Legalism is the exaltation of religious ceremonies and traditions over God-ordained requirements. Mysticism is the exaltation of personal experience over divine revelation. Asceticism is the exaltation of human rules and self-denial over true biblical holiness. All of them have a limited perspective to the things of this world, And all of them have a perspective that is limiting. I'm making a distinction. It's not only limited, but once you embrace that perspective, you don't look any further. Once you're looking down, you don't look up. And that's Paul's point. That all of these limited and limiting perspectives that cause us to look down to the earthly principles, principles of this world alone, are deadly. And we who have died to this world and have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ need to look above, to set our hearts and our minds on things above, to obtain a heavenly perspective, so that we may live life to the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him forever. Don't be distracted. Because when you're distracted by the things of this world, you're not looking to Jesus as you ought. Let the attitude be in you that is expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 123, not 23, but 123, verses 1 and 2, where he says, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He shows us His mercy. Why does a slave look to the hand of his master? Why does a maid look to the hand of her mistress? Because that's where the slave receives direction. We are to look to the throne of God with anticipation, with eagerness, because it's from that throne that we receive direction. Finally, this morning, why should we set our hearts on things above? Why should you set your mind on things above? The answer, very briefly, is in verse 1, because that's where Christ is. That's where Christ is. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We look above because Christ is above. We look above because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority and rule. We look above because we are slaves to Christ. And we look to the hand of our Master who is above for guidance and direction. We look above because that's where our King dwells. In the passage that we read as our unison reading this morning in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, verse 17, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Why? Because they are worldly centered. Because their perspective is limited. Their mind, he says, is on earthly things. That's the point. All they can think about is their physical well-being and pleasure. Their stomach is their God. That's what he means by that. Not that they literally bow down to stomachs. It's not like they perform a... I guess it would have to be an autopsy if you take out somebody's stomach and set it up on a shrine and bow down and worship it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that their pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. The philosophy of the Epicureans. For tomorrow we die. Those who live by that philosophy are destined for destruction. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens by grace. when we have been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ by the power of God, we are citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we look to heaven as our capital. We look to Washington, D.C., as citizens of America, to direct us. We're always listening for the news, reading the newspaper, checking on the news. Is the president going to go after Saddam Hussein, or is he not? Are we going to go to war? Are we not? Where is that decision to be made? That decision will be made by the President of the United States. It actually might be at his ranch in Texas, I don't know, but we look to Washington, D.C. as the symbol of the capital of our country. And so we look to Washington for those decisions to be made that affect us all. In like manner, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we look to heaven because that's where our king is. And we look to him to tell us what to do and what's pleasing to him. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He is coming again. And our life is linked with his, so that when he comes in great glory, we also will be glorified with the glory that is his. For you died, verse 3 says, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so we come right back to chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. This morning it's our privilege and our great joy to be able to come to the table of the Lord. And do you realize that in the table of the Lord, we celebrate all of the things that we've talked about? We celebrate the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember that we do this how long? Until he comes. He's coming again. Here is where, in a visible, tangible way, we are reminded of the perspective that we ought to have as a people of God. Set your mind on things above. Set your heart on things above. Set your mind and your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is above, and who's coming again. Let's pray.